All right, welcome once again to By Grace. We're thrilled that you're here. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. As always, we're engaged in sermon series where we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. Today, we're going to begin the second chapter. So just for context purposes today, I'm going to read verses 1 through 8, but we're really going to spend our time on verses 1 through 4. This is God's word. Let us hear it and receive it as such. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition, conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come this morning. Lord, we come with sorrows, we come with fears, we come with great joys and blessings. Father, we come with the ability to easily be distracted. We come with the desire to be entertained more than taught. And so, Father, we pray that you would push all of that down, that you would pierce those things that would keep us from you, that the power and light of the gospel would be the shaft of light that beats back the darkness of sin, that beats back the darkness of unbelief. Father, come and speak to us this morning that we may know you, that we may know ourselves, and that we may understand the lengths and the depths that you have gone to draw us to yourself. Give us joy this morning in Christ, we ask, according to his name. And all God's people agree. Amen. Amen. This is really kind of part two from last week. Last week we began in chapter 1, verse 27, where the Apostle Paul says to us, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And Paul's immediate response to introducing that idea, what does it mean for the Christian to live a life worthy of the gospel? His first response was to turn our eyes towards how we are to act and behave in facing external or outside opposition. So one of the things he's teaching us is that we must speak the gospel both with our lips and also with our lives. Our response to that is, okay, Paul, how? How are we to do that? It sounds so great, doesn't it? Doesn't something inside you burn inwardly to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ? And his immediate response to that was to point us towards the grace of believing and the grace of suffering. But his immediate thought was that we stand against outside opposition. We see this at the end of verse 27 and leading into verse 28, that you are standing firm in one spirit. This is what Paul wants for the Philippian church, that they would be standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And then at the beginning in verse 28, he adds this, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. So can you see how his gaze is really on those who are outside the church and how the church relates to those who are outside? And he gives us this two image. We talked about it last week, right? The image of the soldier who will stand firm against. And then he also gave us the image of the athlete who strives side by side to protect, to endure. Our courage and tenacity, that's really what we looked at last week. What does it mean to believe and to suffer for the sake of Christ in the midst of persecution? And so we talked about our need for courage, our need for tenacity. Today we're going to focus on our added need that those things be mixed with humility and compassion. In other words, we're going to look at the radical grace of humiliation. Now, if I were to just say to you, hey, would you like me to teach you about humiliation? I think many guys in the room would grab their zippers. I think many people would freak out, step back, move away. Like, they have no interest in talking about this, right? How many of you love to share your most humiliating moment? No takers? No, of course not. Humiliation for us, most of the time, ends in us feeling awful about ourselves, feeling awful about how others around us might perceive us. Humiliation is not a topic we love to talk about. Surprisingly, the scripture does love to talk about it. Because the word humiliation has at its root the same as the word humble. Or humility. But we have it in a vilified sense when we say humiliation. The Bible sees that grace can lead us to humiliation. It leads us to a point of emptying ourselves. Emptying us, most of all, of pride. You cannot be proud and humiliated in the same moment, can you? So we want to talk about that today, the radical grace of humiliation. And so it's fun for us at times to think about what it might look like for us to stand firm, right? To have courage. They make movies about this idea, do they not? In the midst of the accident, while people are running away from the bomb, there are people who are running towards the bomb. That takes courage, rightly so. But how many movies have you seen where the star figure is humiliated? That's the point of the flick. The reality is that we need courage and tenacity to oppose the forces that are outside us. But we also need humility and compassion to do so the way Jesus does so. The way of Jesus is not the way of the world. And we're going to get a crash course in that this morning, I hope. The radical grace of humiliation leads us to serve one another with humble compassion. I didn't make this up. I don't even know who to attribute the quote to. But somebody has once said, humility is not thinking less of yourself. Rather, it's thinking of yourself less, meaning less often. If we're to understand the biblical doctrine of humility, humiliation, of being humble, then we must understand that at its core, at its center, our eyes are never on ourselves. We're not comparing ourselves to other people to try and figure out how we measure up or how we fall. Our eyes are always on another. And Paul's going to show us that in this text. He's going to show us what it means to have our eyes on Christ and to have our eyes on the one another of the church. If you really want to have a fun Bible study this week, study the phrase one another in the New Testament, and see what pops up. The radical grace of humiliation. Let's take a look. Verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Holy Spirit, any affection and sympathy. And Paul's going to follow that with a command. But before we get to the command, we have to try and understand what Paul's driving towards here. This is a clear appeal to previous experience. That's what Paul's doing here. He's asking the Philippian church to examine themselves individually and corporately. And he's asking questions: have you ever been encouraged? Have you ever had a deep and profound sense of God's presence with you? I'm talking about a sense of His presence that is beyond your theology, that is beyond your rational understanding in any given moment. Have you ever been desperately needy and felt the assurance of a holy God? The presence, the withness of God. Some of us refer to it as the tender mercies of God. In a dark moment, in a scary moment, in an overwhelmed moment, have you ever had profound peace? My hope is that every Christian in the room would say, yeah. And they might follow it on the heels with, it doesn't happen as often as I wish, right? It doesn't happen all the time. Most of the time I spend my life in my own head, thinking about my own circumstances, throwing my own self-pity parties. But are there moments when the light of the gospel has shined forth and broken loose a heat and a light and a warmth in you that you can't really explain, that's almost impossible to describe? This is what Paul's driving at here in verse 1. If you have ever had encouragement in Christ, if you've ever experienced comfort from His love, if you've ever had a moment where you know God has profoundly used you, those divine appointments, I call them. Have you ever had a divine appointment where the Holy Spirit uses you to accomplish something that's meaningful, that's lasting, that's enduring? That's what he means here by participation in the Holy Spirit. Have you ever had any affection and sympathy expressed to you, not only by Christ? Christ is certainly in view here, but so too is the fellowship that believers have among each other. Has God ever met you in your loneliness through the church around you, through the Christian brothers and sisters that you have in your life, through the words of a loving spouse who lifts your eyes from yourself, from your circumstances, from your troubles to Christ? If you have had that experience, then Paul gives us this command: complete my joy. That's the imperative here. And that's where we go, okay, Paul, yes, I'm a believer. Yes, the light of the gospel has shone in the midst of dark times. Yes, I've been encouraged by the scripture, by the saints around me. I've known what it is to have brothers jump in the foxhole with me. I know that sense. None of us are here believing the gospel today because we did it on our own, right? None of us are here because no one said the gospel to you. Every one of us is here because the gospel was given to us by a loving parent who taught it to you in your youth, by a friend or a coworker or a colleague in college, in classrooms, or in dormitories. You're here in Christ because someone shared the gospel with you. Yes? Yes. What Paul's going to say next is, then go and do likewise. If grace has been given to you by God and through the people around you, then you are to live that way. The same way that you received grace, you're to offer it. In the same way that you came to understand forgiveness, you are to teach it. That you would have the same profound impact by the Holy Spirit's enabling and work on the people around you. And that impact, as Paul sees it, will complete his joy. So it makes me ask the question, all right, Paul, then do you have an incomplete joy? Not in his relationship with Christ, but in his experience of Christian unity? Yes. Yes. When Christians are pursuing their own agendas, their own exaltations, their own power, their own fame, it grieves the church, or it should, and it grieves the Apostle Paul. This is what he's driving us towards, that the gospel encourages us, that the people of God humbly, out of compassion, serve and love and give. That's why he can say, complete my joy. And we say, how, Paul, how? You who have given so much to the church, you who planted us and formed us, you who left comfort and safety to come deliver the gospel to us. What is it that you need, Paul? What is it that you lack? They've already demonstrated time and time again, this Philippian church, that they desire to see Paul's ministry grow, to meet his needs. They've given money when they didn't even have any to give. They pray for him faithfully, sacrificing time and talent and energy over and over and over again. Paul, how do we complete your joy? By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Is he saying you've got to study theology and never apply it? No. He's saying your whole life is the evidence of what you really believe. That's what's taking place here. Complete my joy. How? By being of one mind. And so I think there's really two dynamics here. Paul's command to complete his joy makes us follow Christ, seek his glory, pursue Christ's renown. But there's two emphasis here. I want to hit these two things. The first is to remember your identity in Christ. If you are going to complete Paul's joy, you must remember your identity in Christ. And for those of you who are new to the church, when I say the phrase in Christ, or when Scripture talks about in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, it's always talking about this glorious doctrine of our union with Christ, our being united to Christ by faith. That's what's in view here. So when I say that you are to remember your identity in Christ, I want you to remember who you are because of the union you have with Christ. You are justified before a holy God because of your union with Christ. You are being sanctified because of your union with Christ. And you are adopted as sons of God with all the rights and privileges of sonship. So if we're to understand what it means to complete Paul's joy, then we must remember our identity in Christ. Why? Because there's no pride there. Lest you shirk humiliation and the invitation that someone else would be famous and not you, remember your union with Christ. And in remembering your union with Christ, you will remember that this life's not even really about you. That it's really about Christ. When did you first learn the Lord's Prayer? I was taught it as a child. I didn't understand it till I was a teenager, and I didn't really comprehend it till more like college. But I constantly think these days about the opening line, Our Father. This is what Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father, you're adopted as sons of the Most High God. And the next line, hallowed be your name. How much of my life have I spent trying to hallow my own name, my own cause, my own preferences, my own vision of the way the world should be? Hallowed be your name. It's Christ's renown that matters, not mine. It's Christ's fame that I should be after. It's Christ's glory that really satisfies. All other glories are empty. They're vain conceits. That's what Paul's going to teach us in a second. They're self-absorbed, vain conceits. They're empty glory. Hallowed be your name. This should be on the crying lips of every Christian. Lord, not that I would live, but that you would live. Not that I would prosper, but that you would prosper. Not that I would grow, but that your kingdom would grow. That your name, your fame, your glory. That's what my life in this temporal place should be all about. It is about Christ. And if it is about Christ, then it is also about the way of Christ. And that is where Paul's driving this conversation to. So we must remember our identity in Christ. That you were bought for a price that he paid. And your life is only as precious to you, according to Paul in Philippians 1, because he's called us to do a unique ministry in his world, among his people. That's what he means when he says to live is Christ and to die is gain. I get to be with Christ. This is what Paul's driving us towards. You must remember your identity in Christ. And if you remember your identity in Christ, you have no more pride to worry about. You have no more reputation to protect. Because he bought that too. So you must remember your identity in Christ. And second, you must remember the core mission. How many of you have ever given your kids a command? Like, oh, I don't know, clean your room. How fast do your kids get distracted from the core mission? And lest you think it only happens to children, how many times am I trying to pay bills and then all of a sudden I get sidetracked or I get a thought or I easily drift from my desk or I click on a different tab? Or how many times are you distracted from the core mission, the core purpose, the core thing you're supposed to be focused on? How many times are you listening to your spouse and you have no idea what she just said? Never happens to me. We are a distractible people. We must remember who we are in Christ, and we must remember the core mission of the church. And we must not be surprised when that core mission costs us something that the world says is ours, that the world says is valuable. And lo and behold, we discover it's not that valuable after all. It's not that worth it. Does sin satisfy you? Everybody in the room just freaked out, whether you saw it or not. Does sin satisfy you? You have two answers, don't you? You have two answers. You have one that says, of course sin doesn't satisfy. That's what the gospel says, and it's true. Christ is better. And then you have that other part of you that's like, but maybe for a minute it satisfies. And that's the false promise of it, right? What is this radical grace of humiliation? It means that we get to call what is true, true. Those fleshly pursuits, that's all they are. and they end in brokenness. They end in corruption. They end with our destruction. But seeing Christ's fame, that's going to win. That's the victory that we have. That light does push back darkness. Darkness isn't even a substance. It's the absence of the substance of light. The substance of light will always win. Even just a little bit of light always pushes back darkness. No matter how you feel, no matter what you think in any given moment, this is what it means. So when Paul says, complete my joy, verse 2, here's the command. But how do we do it? He's going to tell us. By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Okay, Paul, what does that mind look like? It looks like a mind that is saturated in the doctrine of our union with Christ. And it looks like a mind that is solely committed to the prospering of the gospel and not your own agendas. Not your exaltation, but Christ. I want you to see this. In John 13, Jesus has just washed the disciples' feet, takes the form of a slave, does the lowest job in the whole household. This is God. This is the King of glory. Verse 12, he says, when he had washed their feet, put on his outer garments, he even dressed like a slave to do the slave's job. He resumed his place at the table. He says to them, do you understand what I have done to you? Anybody in the room willing to shout yes? The King of Kings washing feet. He didn't have Nikes. Nobody had socks on. There was no paved roads to jog on. You call me teacher and Lord. You're right. I am those things. So if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Jesus, are you saying that this example is like real? That we should be obsessed with running around with water and towel to wash people's feet? No, he's obviously living out a parable in front of them, right? He's teaching them by way of analogy. He's saying, if I have the humiliation of washing your feet and I choose it, I actively pursue it, this was my idea, my agenda, my mission, then you should adopt and do likewise. This should be your agenda. This should be your mission. You ought to wash one another's feet. Are we sure this is how we're supposed to understand it? Yes, verse 15. Jesus interprets the parable for us. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Any ambiguity here in this text? I mean, this is as crystal clear as we get it. If we're afraid to be humbled, if we're unwilling to be humiliated, then the kingdom does not have its grip on you. Verse 16, truly, truly, if you grew up hearing this in the King Jimmy, it's verily, verily. Truly, truly, I am not kidding. This is my emphasis. This is my meaning. I say to you, who's speaking? Another man among other equal men? No, this is God speaking to his people about who we are and what we are and what we are to be doing. I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. Here's the principle. If you think I am master, which I am, then you should be marveling that this is what I demand of you. that this is what I command of you. Because no servant is greater than his master. And as awesome as it is when Jesus calls us friends, he never foregoes the idea that we are also servants and also brothers. We have a very complicated relationship with God. Can I get an amen? Servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Why add the second phrase? Did the first one not fulfill the idea? Or is there something about the core mission of the church that we should see ourselves as messengers, as message bearers? Yeah, Paul does a lot with that in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, yes, that we are ambassadors. We are heralds. Verse 17, if you know these things, and you now do, blessed are you if you do them. I think many of us look around our life. We look around at each other. We look around our culture. We look around at our friends and the people we know, and we're asking, are we really blessed? Have you ever been in that moment? Have you ever felt this tension? Am I really blessed? Is God really sovereignly orchestrating the deeds of my life to bring together his glory and my good? And you're far from suffering, and you're filled with pride. My answer to you is, why are you surprised? Why are you surprised? He's the one who told us that the grace of humiliation is the road to blessing. This is how he views it. If you want to find the blessings of God, you will find them in your weakness. When I'm weak, that's when I'm really strong. Didn't Paul say that? Listen to Jesus say this and teach this same idea in Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6, verse 27, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. You've heard this 1,000 times in your life, yes? Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. From the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do to them. That moment where you're super embarrassed, in that moment where you're totally filled with fear, in that moment where someone has hurt you radically, deeply, personally hurt you, are you going to respond out of your flesh or your faith? Out of your faith. So we bless, we don't curse. We bless. It'd be easy to curse, yes? It's easy to want evil for your enemies. You don't need a new heart to do that. You need a new heart not to do that. If you do good, Jesus says, to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get the same amount back, plus interest, we might add. But love your enemies. Do good. Lend. Expect nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be the sons of the Most High. You will be what? Sons of the Most High. For he's kind to the ungrateful and the evil. That's you, by the way. That's me. God, we don't want you to be kind to the evil. Oh, wait, am I in that category? Be kind to the evil, right? Be kind. Have mercy on those who oppose you. Because I was once like that, and left to myself would be again. This is the radical call to the grace of humiliation. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Put your eyes in their skull. Put your feet in their shoes. And do not repay evil for evil. Repay evil with good. Bless instead of curse. How do we get at this? Francis Chan has two wonderfully piercing questions here. The first, do I think I'm superior to other people? I don't like that question. Do I think I'm superior to other people? Second, am I concerned daily with the needs of others? You cannot answer the first, no, and not also answer the second, yes. This is what the grace of humiliation does for us. In the selfie age, a lifestyle of concern for others appears increasingly rare. That's my take on it. I don't know what you've seen or how you see it. But in an age where the most important thing we can do at a family gathering is take the picture of it so that we can post about it, something might be amiss in our priorities. Now, is there anything wrong with taking a picture of your family at Thanksgiving and sticking it online? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying what's going on in the heart when that's the main goal, when that's the main purpose. Verse 3 in Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. I really prefer to translate that word conceit differently, because I think conceit is too light a term in our culture. It's really vain glory. It's empty glory. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Do nothing from conceit. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. How hard is this? How gripping is this? Look, let me be clear. Better men and women than I, people far more famous, have spent significant time this week articulating the perils and problems of white supremacy movements. They've demonstrated why those movements are antithetical to the gospel. And if you haven't studied this, if you haven't read this, I'd be happy to link you 1,000 articles. Take you through 100 passages or more in the New Testament. And then again in the Old. I'm grateful for their work, but let me add just one more log to the fire. Selfish ambition, vain glory. You do not need a regenerate heart to want to exalt yourself or those you perceive are like you. This is one of the fundamental problems with a movement that seeks to gather an identity for a people and exalt just them in one position or any position. You don't need a regenerate heart to do that, but if we are to love and live as the church is commanded to love and live, then we can't exalt ourselves and follow Christ. We can't exalt one against others. You see the core problem there? It's also why these movements are destined to fail. Because when Christ returns, there'll be a many varied people in glory. This is the image that John gives us in the book of Revelation, that men and women and children from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation will be gathered around the throne room of heaven, singing God's praises. Selfish ambition and vain glory are antithetical to the gospel, and we are commanded by God to put those thoughts down and to live sacrificially, not exaltingly. How do you know if your heart in any given moment is being turned inward? It's too long a list. One thought I've had this week, Prayerless people are always proud. Prayerless people are always proud because prayerlessness demonstrates a clear lack of humility. And we can know our own hearts in a way that we can hide it from everyone around us. Yes? Live a life worthy of the gospel. Paul tells us that in order to do that, we do nothing from selfish ambition. We do nothing from vain conceit. In humility, we count others more significant than ourselves, not ourselves more significant than others. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. We have to be very, very careful when we start talking about this doctrine of humiliation. We have to be very careful because it can easily turn into a proud self-denial. It can easily turn into, I will no longer look at my own self-interests. Aren't I awesomer than you? Do you see the temptation here? I used to joke about this with my wife and my kids all the time. I'd be like, you know, I think I'm the most humble in the car right now. And at one point, Sydney piped up and said, you might have been. Dang, you little whippersnapper, right? Like this is the beauty of it, right? You can't be humble and be bragging about how humble you are. You can't be emptying yourself of vainglory and selfish ambition and need everybody else to know it. Reverse is what needs to happen. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking about yourself less. If my eyes are on the needs of the people around me, then I have no time for self-pity. Then I have no time for self-exaltation. And they're the opposite sides of the same balance beam. What does this mean for the church? What does this mean for us? As we follow Christ, it means that we speak the gospel with our lips and our lives. And last week we said that meant standing together against external opposition with courage and tenacity. This week it means that we serve one another out of humble compassion. And we must do both. We must be a church that pursues both. So here's the question I want to ask you to talk about over lunch today. How would our church be different if everyone lived faithfully according to verses 3 and 4? And I don't mean the church at large. You can talk about that. But I mean our church, this fellowship, this local expression of the great church. How would by grace be different if everyone faithfully lived out Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4? How would we be different if we counted others as greater than ourselves? If we saw the folly and called it out for vainglory that it is? And last for today, there's no room for pride at the cross. There's no room for pride at the cross. Listen to what Paul says and prepare for what we will study next week. Have this mind among yourselves. It's yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death. And not any death, the death on the cross. When the Son of God bleeds for the people of God, there's no pride left. Here's my point for you this morning. your most embarrassing moment? Hear me. Your most embarrassing moment happened 2,000 years ago on a hillside overlooking Calvary, overlooking Jerusalem. Your most embarrassing moment is when the God of this world, the creator and maker and sustainer of all things, was taken naked and nailed, bloody and beaten to a cross, where he would breathe and gasp his last breath and die. And it's your most embarrassing moment because if you know yourself well, you know you needed that. That you needed that. The cross is a righteous God's assessment of your inability. It's a righteous God's assessment of your inadequacy. It's a righteous God's assessment of your brutality, your self-involvement, your overwhelming pride. Because it took a horror like that to pay for your sin. And in the face of that, in the shadow of a cross like that, there's no room for you to be thinking about you. He's already been thinking about you. This is why the church doesn't have to live like orphans. We can live like sons because we know who provides for us. We know where we go for food. We know where we go for shelter. We know where we go to be made clean. All those things and far more come to us from the Christ who hangs on the cross. I hope that you pray some this week about this reality and that you ask the Spirit of Christ to show you your sin, to convict you of your pride and your self-ambition. And hear him whisper, "You're forgiven. I paid that. Don't carry that debt with you. I died, not so that you can be miserable, but so that you can be free from your own misery." Can I get amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are a grateful people this morning that you have accomplished and modeled what the Christian life should look like, what it should be like. And God, we ask you this morning, in the tenderness of your mercy, to draw near to us that we might see the glory of Christ and that you might forgive us for all our vainglory, that you might pour out a mercy so strong that the grip we have on sin is loosened, that the love that we have for the ways of this world will be forsaken and let go. Father, may we spend our life in this world and the next, hallowing your name, seeking your fame, seeking your glory. We confess freely this morning that there is no room for pride at the cross, but that the cross has all the room in the world for our failure, for our sin, for our misery, for our joy, for our growth. Lord, pour out your mercy upon us this morning, that we might see Christ, know our union with him, and go after the mission you've given us. May the saints be encouraged this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.